Nehemiah chapter 2.
I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began with this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked us. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants. We will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Thank you. That was brilliantly read for us. Well, good morning again, everyone. It's really a great privilege to be here. I have to confess, this is the first time I've spoken to a group of people in the flesh since before the lockdown. I mean, not anyone, obviously, but in church. So it's a special privilege. This is what I got given this morning. It's my super dad medal. I'm pretty sure these aren't available anywhere in the high street. So this must be a unique product, just especially designed for me, given to me by the kids at breakfast this morning. If you know any different, then, you know, keep it to yourself. The invitation to you with your mask on is to, if you at home as well, if you can, you know, nod at appropriate points, that would give me a sense of, you know, the blessing of having people in the flesh in front of me. Well, what a privilege to be with you this morning and opening God's word together. So I want to ask an important question this morning. What has God put in your heart to do? What has God put in your heart to do? In Ephesians 2, famously, Paul says that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. It's kind of part of the package in coming to know Jesus, that we do something, whether it's small or big or whether noticed or unnoticed. God is in the business of putting things on our heart to do. So what is it for you? What has God put in your heart to do? It's a question you can answer as an individual, maybe as a group of people that you identify with, and as a church. What has God put in your heart to do? And this morning, we're going to look at how we respond to that. And we're examining it through the life of Nehemiah. And I believe he gives us a fantastic framework for how to respond in the way of Jesus. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of our reading, that's how Nehemiah describes it. He says there was something that God had put in his heart to do. So as we examine that question, let me just pray for us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you have reached out to us in the person of your Son and made yourself known to us. And we thank you that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that we are new people here this morning. And we thank you that you've prepared good things, good works in advance for us to do. So, Lord, will you bring to mind this morning what it is that you are putting on our hearts to do for you this week and in the coming season? And Lord, would you help us to carry it out? For your glory, we pray. Amen. So I wonder how you hear the news. See if I can master the technology this morning. Look at that. Amazing. Okay. In today's world of digital media, there's so many options for receiving the news, aren't there? Actually sitting down to read a newspaper is something of an alien concept for many. However you hear the news, if we're honest, most of the news just passes us by, doesn't it? Without really impacting us. You know, we can come across some pretty huge, shocking headlines, but really just carry on with our day as if unaffected. And it's almost as if today there's so much news that we're bombarded with, we can't really take it in. And so hearing the news is just something we do without it really necessarily having an impact on us. But the news that Nehemiah heard in chapter 1 was different. This piece of news would be truly life-changing. Nehemiah heard the news and he would never be the same. When he heard it in chapter 1, he sat down and wept. It says he mourned and fasted and prayed for days. This is not some momentary reaction. He was wrecked by what he heard. For Nehemiah, this was the moment when God was putting something in his heart. Now, the account here, there's nothing here that suggests that was an unusual supernatural encounter, such as a vision or even an audible voice, as we see elsewhere in the scriptures. But nevertheless, Nehemiah experiences God putting something in his heart. He just knew that something had to be done. And if something had to be done, Nehemiah himself would need to do whatever it takes to play his part. He experiences here what could be described as the crystallization of discontent. It's perhaps not the first bit of bad news he's ever heard. It's perhaps not even that he'd never previously been concerned about the people of God and his cause. But this is the moment where it takes hold of his heart. And he says, enough. No more. No further. Something has to be done. And in this, Nehemiah points us to the future, doesn't he? To a greater leader. To Jesus who was to come. Who was the one moved to action for us. The one who left the comfort of his royal residence and was moved in compassion to step into the mess. Jesus, our rescuer and our rebuilder. So as we follow Jesus as a church, what is it that God is putting in your heart to do? It may be that there is already an inkling, a hunch, a cause that's on your heart that God has put there. And today's an opportunity to bring it before him and ask, how do I respond? So we'll see Nehemiah responds with ruthless realism and with radical vision and with resilient faith. Firstly, with ruthless realism. He says, you see the trouble we're in. You know, when things are bad, I don't know about you, but you can be tempted to try and put a positive spin on it, can't you? Kind of thing that a parent does when a child comes to them, you know, with their leg hanging off, and say, don't worry, you've still got one good one. When we're in trouble, we can be tempted to play it down. In 1936, as Germany was in the grip of the Nazi regime, the church was being swept up under its power. Instead of taking a stand against the evil of fascism presented by Hitler, all Protestant churches were being unified into a pro-Nazi German evangelical church. And in the process, they'll be failing to honor the God of truth and justice. But some took a stand. Some chose to risk their lives to stand against the Nazis and confront the evil. And one of them was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Determined to be faithful to God, he became part of what was to be called the Confessing Church. And he set up an illegal training camp for trainee pastors in a place called Finkenwalde, training ministers for this future church. And they were determined to go against the flow of the culture. Now, after a while, Bonhoeffer's family were a bit concerned about what was going on in this place in the middle of nowhere. They thought maybe he's got a bit carried away with that idea. So they sent one of the family to intervene and to sit him down and have a serious conversation. So his brother was sent to visit him and check out this weird Christian commune and talk some sense into Bonhoeffer. Now, as a way of answering his question, Dietrich took his brother out for a walk. They got into a boat, went across the lake, and they climbed a nearby hill. And at the top of the hill, they can look down and see a Hitler youth camp. And Dietrich turned to his brother and said, "You know, we want to know why we're doing what we're doing." And he looked at the training college and said, "This must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that." When Nehemiah spoke to the elders in Jerusalem, he said, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah isn't playing down the problems. He's facing them with ruthless realism. And the first thing Nehemiah did, as we read earlier, is when he went to Jerusalem, he went to see for himself the true state of the problem. And he saw with his own eyes. In verses 11 to 16, we read about his tour of the city wall. And the place is in a real mess. He sees with his own eyes the true extent of the disaster. And this, of course, is more than a building project. For the people of God, this was their city, their identity, their pride and joy. Jerusalem was a permanent symbol of who they are in relation to God. And so we see why he describes this situation as a disgrace. That's the ruthless realism with which Nehemiah confronts the situation. It's a disgrace. We're in disgrace here. And Nehemiah points us forward, doesn't he, to Jesus. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he pronounces woes on the leaders of the day who'd lost touch with the God of the scriptures. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look, your house is left to you desolate." Now, what if we're to follow Jesus today? What if we're to look into our city and nation with fresh eyes, with that ruthless realism? If we're really concerned for the honor of God in Cambridge in 2021, what would we conclude? Well, I have a hunch that if we're to catapult it forward into now from any time in history, we would be amazed and appalled by what's happening amongst our kids. That if we were to travel forward from some time in history, we would be horrified about some of the things that are going on. Imagine being thrust into some futuristic society and discovering that, you know, cutting yourself is kind of considered a normal way of coping with problems, that everybody would be applying special filters to themselves before sharing images of what they look like, that record numbers of young people are taking their own lives, that it was considered a normal part of growing up to question which gender you are, that technology companies would be making trillions of dollars by distracting us and our kids almost to the point of death. And in the midst, that Jesus and his message and his church were viewed with suspicion and contempt and or even dismissed as total irrelevance by a generation. You see the trouble we're in. Now in Nehemiah, we see that the way of Jesus is not to look away, not to try and put a positive spin on things. Perhaps we ought to be saying, we're in disgrace. Now, what is it that God has put on your heart? What is it you're seeing in the world around you, amongst your friends and neighbors, in our culture? What distresses you? What stirs you at a deep level? What is it that God has put on your heart? It could be like Nehemiah, that God, by his Spirit, through his word, wants to bring you to a crystallization of discontent. There's a moment where you stand and say, enough. So when God puts something on our hearts, we respond with ruthless realism. We must look at the world as it really is from God's perspective in the cause of Christ. So firstly, ruthless realism. Secondly, reckless or radical vision. Radical vision. There are lots of ways that we might respond to disaster. In my primary school years, we lived in a place called Fleet in Hampshire, and I lived with my parents and my three siblings in a small cul-de-sac. Now, there was it's an unusual road because at the one side of the road, the town was at the top of a hill, and the other side, there was a park which went down towards a river. And what that meant was, in our little cul-de-sac, you know, the houses on one side were 10 foot above the ones on the other. And so we had a steep driveway in front of our house. Now, my dad was an engineer and consultant by trade, and he was pretty handy with cars at home. So he had an MG that sat on the driveway, and he'd take it out at weekends, and he could maintain it and do the mechanics on it. Until one day where he returned from a day trip and forgot to put on the handbrake. And so we heard this loud and deep thud and rushed to the window, and we could not believe what we saw. The car, the MG, had embedded itself into the front wall of the house opposite us. And as if to just remove any form of doubt as to what might have happened, you know, there was a muddy tyre trail stretching from our driveway across the road into the neighbour's garden and into the house and just next to their lounge window. Oh, dear. I mean, when you see that sight, this you just think, this can't have happened. There must be some explanation, but there's no escape. If you're anything like me, when a situation like that happens, you're looking for a way out, somebody to blame. But for my dad, he had this awful feeling that there's no one else to blame. Simply not putting on the handbrake had led to this terrible moment. I mean, what would you do? Would you try and deflect the blame to someone else? Would you try and delay the inevitable by, you know, just hiding in the house for 2 weeks saying you'd gone on holiday? But there's only one thing for it: to take the walk of shame across the road to the neighbours and to start that conversation that we are going to take full responsibility to cover the cost of the rebuilding. When Nehemiah looked at this disaster with ruthless realism, he could have responded differently. He could have sought to pass the blame. It was easy for Nehemiah, living in exile, to arrive and point the finger at the Jews and say, "How could you let this happen? Look at the state of everything." He could have been overwhelmed and hid. He could have felt sorry for himself. But Nehemiah didn't respond to any of these ways. Instead, he chose the path of radical vision by saying, "Come, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." Now, it's worth noticing at this point, isn't it, that there's a difference between a good idea and God's idea. If it's God's idea, it may well be impossible without him. And that's pretty much the case for Nehemiah. There's no evidence he has a background in construction. He was a cupbearer, after all. And the Jews were perhaps at this point their lowest point after the exile. There was no crest of a wave of recovery sweeping across the nation under a triumphant king. This was a huge undertaking to a people at a low ebb. But if it's God's idea, it's probably going to be impossible without him. And then God would get the glory when it's done. And if it's God's idea, he will do something to show he's in it. What impressed the officials was that the gracious hand of God was already on Nehemiah. You know, because he'd gone into the king, hadn't he? And he'd emerged from the king's presence with two letters. One like a universal travel visa and the other like a voucher for free building materials. As Nehemiah stepped out in faith, God had met him there with a provision to carry it out. And I have to say, from my experience over the last 15 years in Youth for Christ, is that God provides. We know, don't we, from Matthew 6:33, that the promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will be given to us as well. You know, our role is to pursue the things of God, and he promises to take care of the rest. So if it's God's idea, it's God's thing he's putting in your heart, then he will provide. And when Nehemiah comes to the elders in Jerusalem and says, "Come, let's rebuild," they all say yes. They say yes. And the ESV translates those words, "Let's rise up and build." And so they began this good work. Isn't that great? Let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah points us, doesn't he, forward to another great leader to come. Jesus, our Savior. The one who says, "I will rebuild my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." So what about today? How can we take this radical vision from Jesus? Well, I don't think right now we need to think very hard, do we? You know, we've been through the strangest of times in this last year. It's not been easy for anyone, and it's been really challenging for God's church. You know, what's become really obvious, hasn't it, is that if pre-COVID there was something you didn't really like doing, COVID is a great chance to give it up and to get out of your commitments and to distance yourself from a community. And because of that, you know, some churches are struggling to recover. I think it's been speculated that up to maybe as many as 20% of rural churches, you know, won't reopen after the pandemic. And in my world, you know, youth work's been hit too. You know, when everything's gone online, it's not every teenager's favourite place to hang out, to spend extra hours on Zoom. We have seen lots of good things happening, but we do know many churches that lost contact with some of their young people. But that's not really the whole story, because I think what's coming to light is really the ache that there is in our culture. You know, hasn't the pandemic shown, probably for the first time in my lifetime, how, as a society, we're so vulnerable that we actually, as humans, the need is obvious. We all need something more to live for than just temporary happiness. I do believe there's a cry in people's hearts for hope and purpose, for something beyond themselves. And we have Jesus, don't we? We have the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the Savior of the world. So we are the people, you know, where there's an invitation to be the ones to rise up and build as Jesus leads his church. It is a time for radical vision. So it's good for us to think, isn't it? What's my part in that? What has God put on my heart to do for his kingdom? How can I approach that with the radical vision of Jesus? To call others around me and say, let's respond, let's rise up and build. So, ruthless realism, radical vision, and finally, resilient faith. Verse 19 begins with the word, but. There's always a but, isn't there? No sooner have they agreed to take on the project that we have, the but. The shock is not everyone is going to support the cause. When Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us. Now, if you've been trying to follow Jesus for more than 5 minutes, I guarantee you'll recognize this, because the evil one only works in predictable ways. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of his second letter, verse 11, he says, I've forgiven you in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You know, you can spot the devil a mile off. If you have your eyes open, you can tell in advance what he's going to do, because he only works in predictable ways. And Nehemiah experiences two of them right away. What is this you're doing? They mock. You know, in these three opponents, Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem, we see evil undermining the project, even before it's fully got underway. And the first tactic is mockery. If you like, it sounds a bit like this. Oh, building the wall, are we? Oh, really? You are building? Did you see your last attempt at DIY? Have you seen the state of this wall? Have you measured the perimeter? Have you seen how vast this project is? You're really going to rebuild it single-handedly? What do you think you're doing? Does that voice sound familiar to you? It certainly does to me. It's a classic approach of the evil one when we attempt something for God's kingdom. And it's here in the scriptures so that we can recognize it and resist. The first tactic is mockery. And the second is suspicion. They say, are you rebelling against the king? You know, the enemy wants to paint Nehemiah and his team as enemies of the state. You know, if they can make this project look like an act of rebellion, everyone will start to turn against them. And if God's people start to feel that what they're doing is controversial, they might give in to fear. And that voice sounds like this. Are you trying to corrupt our peaceful society? If people won't like that and get in trouble for doing that. You can't say things like that. What authority do you have to make those claims? I suggest that you put away your crazy ideas and go back to living a quiet life. Does that voice sound familiar to you? That is a classic approach of the evil one when we attempt something for God, and it's here in the scripture so we can recognize it and resist. And of course, this becomes the pattern for Nehemiah's project, doesn't it? That kind of opposition continues throughout the rebuilding, so much so they had to split the workforce in two. So half of them building and the other half standing on armed guard so that the work could continue. Such was the opposition. And that's the nature of what Nehemiah was taking on. But does Nehemiah lose focus in this moment? Not at all. He's not going to be put off by a little totally predictable opposition. He has resilient faith. And so he says, "The God of heaven will give us success." His confidence is in the cause and in the character of God. And so Nehemiah points us forward, doesn't he? To the greater leader to come. Jesus, about whom it said, "Consider him," in Hebrews, "consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So how do we do that? How do we respond with resilient faith? We know, don't we? We know that the evil one will be looking to undermine our work using the same tactics. He'll be mocking us. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to make the church look weak and pathetic. But we need to remember that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Just because what we're doing doesn't look impressive, it doesn't mean there isn't real eternal power behind it. We heard, didn't we, about the work of Little Rockers. And a toddler group doesn't look like, you know, the forces of good against the evil in the world. But that's what it is as we reach out to people, many of whom are in a vulnerable situation, as young parents. And we can bring the gospel into those relationships and see God's kingdom come. So we mustn't give in to mockery or suspicion. The evil one wants to make us look like a threat. And more we're being painted like that in our world, in our current climate, in this culture, aren't we? And when you think about that the church is somehow seen as a malevolent force and corrupting, it's an incredible achievement, isn't it, by the powers of evil? Because we have the most liberating, grace-inspired, love-inducing message the planet has ever seen. As the worldwide church, you know, we've done more for poverty relief, freedom of speech, medical care, campaigning for justice, human rights, education, and more than anything else, any other movement in the history of the earth. But right now, we feel we're on the back foot, don't we? We feel like we're viewed with suspicion. So we will need to pursue God's kingdom with resilient faith. So, if God's put something in your heart to do as a church, Rock Baptist Church, we'll need to pursue it with resilient faith. Learning from Nehemiah, or rather seeing in Nehemiah the way of Jesus, we want to respond with ruthless realism, radical vision, and resilient faith. One more story, and with this, I'll close. So, there's a guy called Amadeo Giannini, who lived 17 miles outside San Francisco. And on the 18th of April, in 1906, at 5:12 a.m., he was woken by a strange sound. And he looked, and the ground, the floor of his apartment, suddenly became like molten lava. And he soon realized he was in the midst of one of the biggest earthquakes in the history of the United States. Giannini was a banker, and as everyone else made their way out of the city the following day, he headed into San Francisco. The 17-mile journey took him hours, and when he reached the bank vault, he grabbed as many handfuls of cash as he could and began to take them out of the city. He borrowed his friend's garbage truck and hid some cash under piles of rubbish and then marched it out of the town all the way to his house. He began to stuff handfuls of cash into his under his chimney, because that was the most secure storage available to him left. And the following day, he went back into the city to sit down and meet with some of his fellow bankers. And as they were discussing what to do, they came up with a plan. They said, "We need to put a hold on all lending from now." For many of them, the earthquake had created a huge temperature difference between the inside and outside of the bank vaults. So they decided not to open the vaults for fear of damaging what was inside. So no one was lending anything. But Giannini disagreed. He said, no, we can't stop lending. If ever people needed access to our capital, it's now. You guys can play it safe if you want. But as for me and my little bank, we will rebuild this city. So the story goes that Giannini set up a plank between two barrels in the street and a sign saying, open for business. And he started offering loans on nothing more than a handshake with people that came to him. And so his reputation grew quickly as being the bank that cared, the bank that was present, the bank that invested in helping people rebuild their lives and that took risks to see the city recover. And, you know, years later, he would report that each one of those loans given on a handshake was repaid in full. And this is the story of the birth of what is now the Bank of America, the largest bank in the history of the United States. What a story. You know, when all seemed lost, our King Jesus ran into the rubble of our world and made a way for us, a way of hope, the way to eternal life. And it seems to me that God is inviting us with him to run into the rubble of our current situation and to the brokenness of our church and say, enough, destruction ends here. That God is inviting us to rise up and rebuild, and that he, the God of heaven, will give us success. What has God put on your heart to do in the cause of the gospel? Nehemiah responded with ruthless realism, radical vision, resilient faith. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, may our God equip us as his church to do the same.